Amen for that. The deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. That is such a glorious truth. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that we've been doing a series where we're trying to get a bird's eye view of the history of redemption. We're trying to, instead of focusing on one passage of Scripture, look at one book of the Bible every Sunday night. It's kind of hard to preach through a whole book in one night, but we're certainly not looking at the trees, but we're trying to look at the forest. We're trying to get that broader perspective, and we come tonight to the book of 1 Chronicles. And just before we take a look at that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just want to thank you and praise you so much for your word. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death upon the cross, for his resurrection from the dead, for his ascension into heaven. We want to thank you, Father, for the fact that He is watching over us even now. He's interceding on behalf of His own. What a great hope we have in Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Chronicles. We know that it's one of the tough books of the Bible, Lord, to read through, especially the first few chapters of it, Father. But we thank you that it's in the canon. We know that it's there for a reason. And we pray that as we study it tonight, that you would help us to understand a little bit more of the revelation of your will. And Father, that you would point us to what these books in the Old Testament are really pointing to, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, be with us tonight as we take a look at this book. Strengthen us by your mercy and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. How great an artist dies here. Those were the last words of one of the greatest egotists of all time, the Roman Emperor Nero, as he looked out on the funeral pyre that his own servants were preparing for him. Nero had been ejected from Rome in a military coup against his tyrannical reign. And like King Saul on the battlefield against the Philistines, he decided that it would be more honorable to take his own life than to fall into the hands of his enemies. And so he looked out on the pyre, he wept, and then he said to himself, "How great an artist dies here." Now, honestly, as you and I listen to that, can we say that Nero's self-centeredness is unusual? I mean, maybe his words were especially arrogant, but was his heart unique? Are we not also by very nature a very self-centered race? Let me give you an example. When somebody talks to you for a long time and you become impatient, or when you're sitting in a poorly chaired meeting and you become frustrated, or when a family member asks you to do a very simple task and you become annoyed, are you not being self-centered? Are you not consumed or absorbed with yourself? The question is this: is that self-centeredness good or is it bad? You know, we live in a friendly age for selfishness. From our economics to our religion, from our history to our psychology, from our biology to our art, self-centeredness is being treated today as the right and the foundational core of our lives and of our beings. I mean, we hear it all the time. Look out for number one. And we all know who number one is, don't we? It's us, ourselves. I mean, intellectual leaders as different as Richard Dawkins and Ayn Rand and John Paul Sartre and Adam Smith have all argued that selfishness is the essence of virtue. And problems only occur when others are not centered on the very same self that I'm centered on, which is what? Me. And not only is that true in our culture at large, but sadly, there are some Christian leaders who encourage us to imagine that we, in some strange way, actually control this world. We actually control our little world. They call it overcoming faith. I remember reading the story of a pastor sharing a hotel room with a very good friend of his, and they were watching what his friend wanted to watch on TV. And he was watching a very well-known evangelist, and the pastor wanted to change the channel, but his friend said, "No." He says, "Wait, I like this guy." And the pastor said, "You like him?" His friend says, "Yeah, he's pretty good. He's not like all the others." And the pastor said, "What do you mean?" He says, "He teaches that faith is getting for what anything you want." And the friend says, "Ah, he doesn't teach anything like that." And no sooner that man spoken those words out of his mouth that the announcer said, "Get preacher so-and-so's video. It teaches you that as a Christian, you can use your faith to control all the circumstances of your life." And I don't think it's just TV evangelists who get carried away by that kind of bad thinking. You know, sometimes we ourselves as members of a local church unconsciously believe that we are supposed to be at the center of our ministry, that we're supposed to be at the center of the church. And you might be thinking, "Not me. I'm never up on the platform. Of course, I don't think that I'm at the center of this church. But how quickly do we assume that how we feel about something is how everybody else in the church ought to feel about it? From the temperature in the room, to the length of the sermon, to the selection and style of the music, even to the choice of teachers. By nature, we are all self-centered individuals. And as we already all know, I assume, one of John Piper's greatest assertions is that God's chief concern in this entire universe is God Himself. God Himself. Now, does that idea offend you? Does it sound strange to you to hear that God's chief concern is not you, and it is not me, it's not any other human being or even all of humanity, but it's He Himself? Does that offend you? You know, the strange truth in all of this is that we're all so egocentric that we naturally think of ourselves as being central to God. And so we say things like, He had to create us or else He would have been very, very lonely. Or He had to give us a choice between good and evil, or we'd just be puppets. Or He had to save us. After all, He made us. And so we think of ourselves as being central to God. And we certainly think of ourselves as being central to ourselves, don't we? I mean, if we don't think about ourselves, then who in the world should we think about? The ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras once said this, that man is the measure of all things. Was he right? Is that true? Are we the measure of all things? And around the same time that Protagoras spoke those words, a few hundred miles away to the east of him in Asia, a different point of view was being proposed that followed an entirely different way of thinking. And to consider, I think, this alternative way of thinking, we need to turn our attention to the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, we don't actually know who wrote this book. Commentators tend to refer to the author as the chronicler. Many of them think that Ezra is the most likely candidate to have written the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah, sometime during the 5th century B.C. Now, 1 Chronicles is a great book of Old Testament history. It covers more years than any other book that we've looked at in this present series of these historical books. It starts with Adam, and it ends with the death of King David. And it includes dramatic scenes like the conquest of Canaan and the great sacrifices that were offered when King Solomon ascended to the throne. Now, let me give you a simple outline of the book in just two parts. Chapters 1 to 9 contain the genealogies of all the tribes of Israel, which allude to their history. And chapters 10 to 29 are all about the people's hero, which is King David. And that's it, really. I mean, chapter 10 is a transitional chapter mentioning the death of King Saul as a prelude to King David. But then chapters 11 to 29 contain an account of David's reign. So that's the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, the first 9 chapters of genealogy are really, really hard. And when people want to accuse the Bible of being irrelevant, they usually turn to these chapters, right? They probably pretend to open their Bibles randomly, but sure enough, they will always turn to these genealogical lists. And you know what? In my own life, sometimes going through those lists have felt like I've been in the Sahara Desert. You know, I read the familiar names of David and Jesse and Caleb, but then I come across these names of Shirah and Shaph and Sheva and Macbena and Gibeah and Aksa, and I say, who in the world are these people? I mean, it's enough to ruin the best intentions of anybody who's wanted to try to read through the Bible straight through. But we need to understand something here. All of these genealogical lists serve a very, very important role in the book of 1 Chronicles, as well as all the historical books in general. They remind us, guys, that these books are not simply philosophy. They're not just a bunch of ideas. They just don't simply recount somebody's way of looking at the world. These books present themselves as real history in a far deeper way than philosophy ever could. I mean, philosophy says something like this: here's one way that you can have a better understanding when you look at the world that surrounds you. But history says something like this: whether or not that's the case, this is what happened. This is reality. This is what took place. And that's why these books are so important to us. They're real, involving very real people in very real historical events and circumstances involved with a very real living personal God. The First Chronicles covers roughly the same time period as Second Samuel, and Second Chronicles covers roughly the same time period as First and Second Kings. And the difference between the book of First Chronicles and Second Chronicles is that Second Chronicles doesn't include the account of the northern kingdom of Israel. Its entire focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah. And the books of Chronicles leave out more than just the account of the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Chronicles. For example, in the retelling of the life of King David in 1 Chronicles, you don't read anything about his personal life. You don't read anything about that episode that he had with Bathsheba or about his son Absalom. And in 1 Chronicles, you have these genealogical lists that you don't find in those other books. And so one of the questions that came into my mind is this: why is there this apparent repetition in Scripture? Why does the Bible include a third pair of books that go over this very same historical information that was already covered in the books of Samuel and Kings? Why does it do that? Well, let me try to give you an answer for that. I think the books of Samuel and Kings work like a little bit of a pocket history for the northern tribes of Israel and for the southern tribes of Judah, written very shortly after both of those nations had fallen under the judgment of God. They seek to give a more complete record of the past as well as answer these questions. What happened to us? How in the world did we ever end up in exile? First and Second Chronicles, I think, also addresses those very same questions, but they've got a different overall purpose in mind. They appear to have emerged at the very end or shortly after the exile of Judah into Babylon. So 70 years later, after Judah's fallen, these books were written. And they were written to be placed into the hands of the exiles as they were on their way back to Judah. Ezra gives them these books. These returning exiles would need a link with their past in order to guide them as they were returning back to the land. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles doesn't provide this comprehensive history of Israel. Instead, the material is much more selective. It aims to guide these people as they go back to the land and rebuild the temple to encourage them that God is a faithful God, that He will not leave His people, and to remind them that God's blessings only come when His people obey His ways. That's why I think these two books were written. Now, with all that being said, the history that's presented to us in 1 Chronicles is really ambitious. I mean, it begins with the first man, Adam, in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then if you follow along through that Sahara Desert of that list, the writer always zeroes in on the line of promise. He speaks about Abraham, and then he goes to Isaac and so on and so forth. And so in chapter 1, verses 5 to 16, focus on the descendants of the two sons of Noah who were not predecessors to Abraham. But then beginning in verse 17, the account shifts to the line of Shem, Noah's son, who does lead us to Abraham. And then everything else in the list follows from this one line of Shem, while the lines of Noah's first two sons aren't continued beyond three generations. The line that follows from Abraham's son Ishmael is only traced for one generation, while Isaac's line continues indefinitely. It begins with his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau's descendants are listed first, just like Ishmael's, but it's Jacob's descendants that are the ones that are pursued at length, just like Isaac's. And I think that's the writer's pattern. He always comes back to the line of promise, and he goes into more detail. And so clearly the focus here is on the line of promise and where that line is heading. And so in the first few chapters of the book, the record stretches wide to include the whole human race as it descends from Adam and then from Noah. But then the line narrows in on Abraham, and it follows along his descendants, Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons. And then the record stretches wide again with the descendants of Jacob's son, Judah. I mean, that's strange to me. Judah, why Judah? I mean, he wasn't the firstborn, but he's placed first in the account. And why is Judah first? It's because through Judah's line, we are watching for the coming king. His name is David. And still even further into the future, we're watching for the one true king who would come from that royal line of descent. Who's that? Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And human history itself, guys, is going to end with multitudes upon multitudes of the sons of Adam standing in the Lord's presence, enjoying and glorifying their king, this descendant of Abraham, this descendant of Judah, this descendant of David, Jesus Christ Himself. And we're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I can't wait till we get there. But now, instead of focusing on what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, when we're going to get there, when we get to the book of Revelation, probably in a year and a half from now, but we are going to get there, we need to understand more what God's doing here in the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, I only got 2 points that I want to make tonight, and those 2 points are these. First, God is sovereign. And secondly, God is central. So first of all, I want to make this point very, very clear. God is sovereign. You and I maintain this illusion of being in control. And we carefully try to cultivate and manage that illusion. But the illusion is constantly, constantly challenged by the circumstances of our lives, is it not? Powerlessness and poverty and sickness and disease and age and finally death. I mean, we think that we're in control, but we're really not. Sometimes God uses a sharper reminder like terrorism or tragedies to remind us that our power certainly does have its limitations. We are not the ones who are ultimately in control. God Himself is. But the Lord always means to use the books of the Bible, like the book of 1 Chronicles, to present us the truth of the unlimited power of His divine sovereignty. We need to understand this fact about God. He is the one who is sovereign. I mean, why in these first chapters is Abraham chosen to lead the line of promise? Why Abraham? Why him? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why David and not Saul? Well, the answer is very obvious, isn't it? The answer has to be the sovereign will and purpose of God. Even in very few chapters, we find the author. I think we find Ezra following God's sovereign choice, His electing love right down through the corridors of history. Now, the first thing I want you to notice through the book of 1 Chronicles is that God is presented to us as being sovereign over the nations. Now, that would have been a very humbling admission for a people who were in exile. I just want you to think about this for a second. Imagine that Canada was invaded tonight by a foreign army, and it was conquered. And imagine that the oppressors come into your house and tear you away from your family. Your children are taken right out of your house, right in front of your eyes. They go one way and you go another way. And they take you to a different land. Your kids are not with you anymore. And you're oppressed in that land. And then somebody comes along and tells you, God is sovereign, even over that. That's exactly what the book of 1 Chronicles is saying. Chapter 5, verse 25 says this, "But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land and whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile." Guys, I want to say something here. Listen to me. History is not an accident. History is not without its purpose. The lesson here is that Israel's disobedience led to God's sovereign actions, even His sovereign will exercised over nations. We can only speak of history having a purpose only if it has a purposer, a creator, a director, and sovereign. And the book of 1 Chronicles clearly speaks of such a purposing ruler. And listen, that purposing ruler is not you, and it's not me. It is the Lord God Almighty. It's the God who sits upon His throne, clothed in majesty and supremacy and power. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Guys, He is not just one among many gods. He's the one true God, is He not? He's the only God. He is the ruling God. And His plans and His purposes will be carried out. And He'll even use the mighty kings of Assyria and Babylonia to accomplish His own sovereign ends. I think you see that through all the book of 1 Chronicles. I mean, both the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and the defeat and the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah were actions of God, regardless of the world leader's name who is used to effect His purpose. In chapter 6:15 says this, "And Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God did that. He used Nebuchadnezzar, but he's the one who did it. Chapter 10 speaks of King Saul's death and David's rise to the throne, and it demonstrates God's sovereign dominion over all the kings of the earth. It says this, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in all that he did. He did not keep the command of the Lord, but he consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." God did that. In chapter 11, we're told that King David prospers in his reign. Why? Well, verse 9 says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." In chapter 12, the Holy Spirit tells David that he succeeds in his military campaigns for the very same reason. His success didn't come to him because he was so powerful or because he was so brilliant. His success came to him because God willed that success and God was with him. In chapter 14, God assures David of success against the Philistines. He even promised him that he's going to go out in front of the Philistines to strike the Philistines down. In fact, 14 verse 17 says that the Lord made all the nations fear David. You see this all over the book of 1 Chronicles. God gives David victory wherever he goes. The Lord does it over and over again. In fact, in chapter 19, when Joab rallies all the troops together to encourage him to fight bravely, he says this, "Be strong and let us use our strength for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do whatever seems good to him." And so the scriptures here, I think, can't be any more clear to convince us of the truth that God is sovereign over the nations, and he's sovereign over peoples. This is not an idea that Abraham Lincoln came up with during his second inaugural address. Guys, listen to me. This is a deeply biblical idea. And I think it gives us great comfort and great peace and great hope in days of uncertainty, in days of unrest, in days of unpredictability. There is a God, friends, who is sovereign over the nations. There is a God who is sovereign over people. There is a God who is sovereign over our events. We don't have to be afraid, right? We can trust this sovereign God. That's why the psalmist says, "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at their swelling." Why will we not be afraid? Why don't we have to be afraid when the whole world around you seems to be falling apart? Why? It's only because God is sovereign. That's why. That's why the psalmist in that very same psalm says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I'm in control." So we can rest and we can rejoice in that great sovereign God. And God's sovereignty is not limited to outward things like the victory of, or defeat of an army in battle. God is even sovereign over the hearts of men. The hearts of men are in the hands of God. I want you to turn to chapter 29. Just look at chapter 29 for a second. 1 Chronicles 29. I just want to read two verses, 18 and 19. Listen to what it says there. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 18. "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people." And listen to what's praying here. "And direct their hearts towards you." David says, "Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I've made provision." And so King David knew that even the hearts of men, the very seat of our emotions and our motivations and our desires, are all in the hands of our God. That's why Proverbs 21 says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." You know, sometimes when people are confronted with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in Scriptures, they quickly turn to asking this question, why? Especially when they face life's tragedies and injustices, right? I mean, if God is sovereign, guys, listen to me, if God is sovereign, then why do murderers and terrorists run free in this world and wreak so much havoc and pain and sorrow and hurt? Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why are some people born with so many advantages while others are born with nothing? Why were you born here? And like we saw in that video this morning, other people born in another place. Why? I mean, have you ever thought of that? We always tend to ask the why question whenever something bad or tragic happens in our lives. Deep within our souls, we know that someone or something has got to be responsible for it. Now, why do we do that? why do we all ask the why question? Well, I think that reflex points us to the confusion that we all have when we consider the doctrine of the goodness of God and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the face of evil. I mean, if God is good, and if God is sovereign, then why does He allow all these bad things to happen in our world and in our lives? Why? That's what spawns the why question in my mind. I mean, I know that God is good. I know that God is sovereign because that's what the Bible teaches. And even though I may not understand His sovereign plan or His sovereign purpose, I need to rest in and I need to believe in all of His glorious attributes and His unchanging nature and character. And I need to trust that God is indeed working out all things for His own glory and for the good of His people, even if I don't get it. And even if I don't understand it. If you can leave with just one thought here tonight, I want you to leave with this one. Listen to me. Our faith must never rest in what we observe with our eyes in this world, but our faith needs to rest in what we know to be true about the nature and character of our God. That's where our faith needs to rest, is it not? Not what you see with your eyes, but what you know to be true about our God. As believers, I think we've got to get our arms wrapped around this idea of the sovereignty of God. It is one of the most helpful that you and I will ever know. Not only is it basic to the book of 1 Chronicles, but I think it's basic to the whole Bible, and it's basic even to the Christian life. Guys, the God to whom we pray is the God who answers prayer. That's why we pray. The God we know is the God who acts. Nothing can confuse Him. Nothing can stop Him. Nothing can exceed His wisdom or His understanding. Nothing can thwart His purpose or His will. We have a sovereign God who is good. And I want to tell you something tonight. His plans are not on the line. We don't have to worry about Him. We don't have to worry about ourselves. His sovereignty over the nations and His sovereignty over individuals brings great comfort to our souls. He rules over all. And that's why Paul could say, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. So I think the first thing that we need to walk away with as we walk away from the book of 1 Chronicles is that we serve a sovereign God. I don't know what what's going on in your life right now. I don't know what it is. I'm not saying that we don't have responsibility. We do have responsibility. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. We bear responsibility. We need to make choices. We need to make decisions. But I want to tell you something. Even sovereign over those choices is the God who sits upon His throne. And He will accomplish His divine plan and purpose in our lives. And we can rest there. I think the second thing we can learn from the book of 1 Chronicles is not only that God is sovereign, but it's also that He's central. And first, I think we need to understand that God is central to His people. I mean, we can see this so clearly portrayed in the central role that was played by the Ark of the Covenant and by the temple in Israel's worship. As you read through the book of 1 Chronicles, you find that much of King David's energy is devoted to bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and specifically back to Jerusalem. I mean, David even asked God for permission to build the temple in order to house the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that mobile container for the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. That ark was ignored during Saul's reign. And to ignore the Ark of the Covenant was to ignore the living God Himself. It was called the Ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. I mean, essentially, the ark was the visible symbol of the presence of God on the earth. And the Israelites had to stay a certain distance away from the ark, even when they transported it. Remember that? Poles had to be placed through rings in the ark so that it could be transported reverentially, without being touched. Remember the story of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13? You remember that? Let me read it to you. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9. Just two verses. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and He struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. The ark symbolized the very presence of God Himself, and we can only approach God on His terms. Only on his terms. That's why Uzzah died. And I think that incident highlights for us King David's failure as a leader, because he actually allowed oxen to pull the ark instead of being carried by poles, as God had clearly instructed in the book of Exodus. It was that divinely ordained symbol of God's presence in the earth. God intended for the ark to symbolize his majesty and his power and his glory, this kind of throne that was occupied by him alone and touched by him alone. And so when the ark finally gets to Jerusalem, it's carried by poles, just like the Lord told Moses in the book of Exodus, and David had learned his lesson. Now, in addition to bringing the ark to Jerusalem, King David takes great pains in the book of 1 Chronicles to provide a temple for the Lord, doesn't he? Now, do you remember from our study of the book of 2 Samuel, the sin that David committed by numbering the troops? You remember that? You remember the plague that fell on the land because of that? Well, in 1 Chronicles, we learn that David dedicates the very plot of land where God stopped that plague for the building of the temple. He dedicates the very place where God showed mercy to him in spite of his sin. I think that is a beautiful picture. And what a great place to build a temple, the place where God shows mercy. And then God tells King David that he's not going to be the one who's going to build a temple. His son Solomon is going to build a temple. And still, the final 8 chapters are spent preparing for the construction of God's temple. So I want to make sure that we understand this. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Let me ask you this question. Why is Jerusalem so central in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of 1 Chronicles? Well, Jerusalem is so central because the temple is located there. And why is the temple so central? The temple is so central because the Ark of the Covenant is located there. And why is the Ark of the Covenant so central? Well, the Ark of the Covenant is so central because it symbolizes the very presence of God with His people. Where the Ark was, that's where God was. And so God, therefore, is central to His people. The Ark of the Covenant acted as a reminder that God's presence was with the nation of Judah. And I want to say something here. The people were defined more by their relationship with Him than they were by the Ark or by the temple or even by their borders. A relationship with God was at the very heart of that nation. Even when they went away into exile in Babylon, away from the land and away from the temple and away from the Ark, God still gave them a vision of Himself to the prophet Ezekiel. They were in a different place. They were there with no temple, with no ark, but they were still the people of God. And now Ezra gives them this book to let them know that God is still with them. Now, from our vantage point today, having both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think we can see the 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written to encourage the people of God to rebuild the temple. But I think we can also see that the true temple, listen guys, this is very important, the true temple was never actually an earthly building, was it? God didn't finally need the Israelites to build an earthly building for Him and for His presence. God's eternal plan was to create another temple. And He created that other temple in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The earthly temple of Israel simply foreshadowed the fullness of God's presence with us that would be given to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord Emmanuel. And that's what the temple really points to, doesn't it? It points us to Christ. God is with us. You remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple, He said, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember that? The temple He was speaking of was His own body. That's why in John 1:14 we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Guys, that's the whole message of the Gospel. God has saved us through the temple of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you and I might know Him, and so that you and I might rejoice in Him as the center of our lives. God is central to His people. At the very center of the life of God's people is not a temple, it's not a church, it's not a building out back. Who is it? It's the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the book of 1 Chronicles, not only see that God is central to His people, but we also see God is central to Himself. And I want to drive this truth home to us tonight, lest you think that this is just a novel idea that some preacher theologian like John Piper or Jonathan Edwards made up in their heads. Guys, I believe with all my heart that God calls a people to Himself ultimately for His own glory. For His own glory. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I think you see this in the context of three different prayers that King David prays in this book. 1 Chronicles 16, I want to read from verse 8 to 36. This is a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving, which you find really partly reproduced in Psalm 96 and Psalm 105. But listen to what David says here. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wonderful works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered, O offspring of Israel, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant they made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you are few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." Now listen to what David says. He says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And He's to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Praise God. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful psalm of thanksgiving? And then you turn to chapter 17. Take a look at chapter 17, verse 16 to 24. And this is how David prays in response to God's promise to bless him. King David says this, "And David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that You brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in Your eyes, O God. You've also spoken of Your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to You for honoring Your servant? For You know Your servant, for Your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to Your own heart, You have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like You, O Lord, and there is no God beside You, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like Your people, the one nation on earth whom God went out to redeem to be His people, making for Yourself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before Your people who You redeemed from Egypt. And You made Your people Israel to be Your people forever, and You, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that You've spoken concerning Your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as You've spoken, and Your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of Your servant David will be established before You.'" And then we turn to the last chapter. Turn to chapter 29. Listen to what it says there. Chapter 29, verse 10. Just going to read three verses. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are You, O Lord, the God of our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. In Your hand are power and might, and in Your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank You, our God, and praise Your glorious name.'" I mean, do we not see the centrality of God in all of this? God is the one who's to be praised, is He not? And why do we praise Him? Because of who He is. Because of His majesty and His glory and His wisdom and His power and His mercy and His grace. I mean, that's the picture that the whole Bible presents about God. But you know what? You and I have lost sight of that picture because of our own self-centeredness. We think it's all about us. But it's really all about God, isn't it? I think too often we approach the Bible selectively, scanning only for passages of Scripture that seem to make promises only to us, yet as believers, you and I are called to make God's name known among the nations. We're called to tell of His wonderful acts among all peoples. We're called to glory in His name. We're called to relish in Him. We're called to enjoy His character, to savor His person, to worship His glory. So why has God done all that He's done according to 1 Chronicles? I think He's done it all for the praise of His glorious name. There is no greater name than His. And how can we have victory over our sins? How can we be set free from the things that oppress us and that keep us in bondage? I think it's by coming to see God as being central. It's by coming to know Him as being more lovely and as being more desirable than even the most seductive of our sins. I think it's by centering all of our affections on Jesus Christ. That's really my last point that I'm going to make here tonight. Listen to me. God is central to His people. God is central to Himself. And God must be central to us. He needs to be central to you in your life. He needs to be central to me in my life. And He needs to be central even in this church. And we can see that when we go back one more time and ask why King David is so important in the book of 1 Chronicles. I mean, King David's reign is clearly central to the storyline, right? That's what the book's all about. But in addition to focusing on David's reign, the book of 1 Chronicles also focuses on the reign of David's descendants. As I said earlier on, 1 and 2 Chronicles were intended to encourage the people to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the throne of David. And the returning exiles, what did they do? They did rebuild the temple, didn't they? And yet once that temple was rebuilt, there was still no king. There was no king. No descendant of David has ever sat on the throne since that time. In chapter 17, God made a promise to David that one of his descendants in his line would forever and ever sit on David's throne. That was a promise from God, was it not? And it was a very ironic promise because at that time, David had in mind to build a house for the Lord. God comes to him and He says, actually, David, I'm going to build a house for you. Nathan comes to him and he says this. He says, moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. He says, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, the Lord says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for me. You know what that house is? That house is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the house that God is building today. The promise that He made to David. I will establish His throne forever. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever and his throne shall be established forever. That promise was not fulfilled in Solomon, guys. We all know that it was not fulfilled in Solomon because even though God greatly blessed Solomon, Solomon failed the Lord, did he not? You remember that from 1 Kings? His wives turned his heart away from the Lord, so that promise was not fulfilled in Solomon. Who was the promise fulfilled in? The promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the genealogies of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us. That's exactly what those little children and those infants were saying when Jesus rides the colt into Jerusalem. They say, Jesus, Son of David! Jesus, Son of David! All of God's promises to David are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings you and me into the picture. Because God has redeemed us through Christ. He has redeemed us for His own glory. He has redeemed us for Himself. Listen to me, guys. God never intended to limit His blessings and His promises to the nation of Israel. When He promised to have a descendant of David to forever sit on David's throne, He didn't mean the earthly throne of Israel. One of David's own sons would be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, came for the sake of all those people that God would call to Himself. So that God will reveal His glory and give all of His precious promises, all of His eternal love, all of His blessings upon them. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to sanctify us. Jesus Christ came to restore us to the Father and to all of His eternal blessings so that you and I can stand with the Apostle Paul and say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Praise God. He has saved us for Himself and for His own glory and for His own plan and for His own purpose. So God is central to His people. God is central to Himself. But guys, God must be central to us. He chose us. He called us for Himself. We get it all twisted around thinking that it's all about us, when it's really not. It's all about Him. If you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, He needs to be central in your life. So let me ask you, what are you centering your life on tonight? Are you centering it on something else other than Christ? Is it yourself? Is it your family if you're a believer? Is it your pleasures? Is it your job? Is it your financial portfolio or financial security or your sports or your esteem in the eyes of others? What are you centering your life on tonight? What are you focusing on tonight in your life? Whatever it is right now, you are always in the process of making everything else in your life center and fit around whatever it is you're looking at. So what is it, guys? What is it? Let me just challenge us all to say this. The Lord Jesus Christ alone must be at the center of our lives if God has saved us. He must be at the center of our hearts. He must be at the center of our minds. He must be at the center of our affections. We need to be taken up with Jesus. He needs to be the one that's the center of our lives. We have to build our lives around Him. It'll make all the difference in the world if that's what we do. We build our lives around Him and around His kingdom and around His purpose. It's going to show in the way that we live our lives. It's going to show in the things that we chase after and pursue. We need to be centered on Christ. That's why God has called us to Himself. So we might be centered on Him and not on the destructive pattern of a self-centered life. And so pray for me as your pastor. And pray for one another's brothers and sisters in Christ. Guys, pray for this church that we would always be centered on Jesus Christ and never take our focus away from Him. We need to do that. It's easy in the midst of a building program to lose sight of that, isn't it, guys? It really is. It's easy to forget why we're here. Why are we here? We're here to glorify God. I'm going to close here in 5 minutes. Just give me one little brief moment. I want to remind you of a life of a man who lived that kind of God-centered life. Do you remember the story of Adoniram Judson? Having arrived in India in 1812 for the sake of the gospel, both he and his wife were forced to leave. And they later found a resting place in Rangoon, Burma. He faithfully preached the gospel there in the midst of great opposition. He didn't see his first convert until 7 years after they arrived. In 1824, war broke out between Burma and the English government of India, and as a result of being looked upon as English spies, Judson was arrested, and he was thrown into what was called a death prison for a total of 21 months. It was a horrible place where 100 persons of both sexes and all nationalities, nearly all naked and half famished, were thrown into a cell that was 40 feet by 30 feet by 5 feet high with no ventilation at all except for the cracks that they found between the boards. And in that place, for all that time, Judson would lay down with 5 pairs of fetters on his legs and on his ankles, weighing about 14 pounds, the marks of which he carried until his dying day. It was a horrible place to be. And he wasn't the only one who suffered. So did his wife and their little baby girl. Because Judson wasn't able to protect them or provide for their needs, they both fell sick with disease that claimed each one of their lives, and Judson was broken, completely despondent. I mean, for a few months, that man plunged into despair and depression. He fled into the jungles when he was released, and he lived the life of a hermit. And for some time, he began to question himself, and he began to question his calling, and he even began to question his faith. His heart was torn into 1,000 different pieces. He demanded that all of his letters to America be destroyed. He renounced the Doctor of Divinity degree that had been bestowed upon him by Brown College. He gave up all of his private wealth to the Baptist Mission Board. He requested a cut in salary. He digs his grave in the jungle. And there for a few days, he sits beside that grave and he stares into it. On October the 24th, 1829, on the third anniversary of his wife's death, he writes these words, "God is to me the great unknown." He says, "I believe in Him, but I find Him not." And yet in spite of all that tragedy, towards the end of his life, he writes to a friend back in the United States who'd ask him this question: how and why can you persevere for Jesus Christ amidst all of these terrible struggles of the heart and of the soul and of the body and of the mind? And Judson writes back and he says this: oh, I feel as if I were only just beginning to be prepared for usefulness. It is not because I shrink from death that I wish to live. Neither is it because the ties that bind me here, though some of them are very sweet, bear any comparison with the drawings I at time feel towards heaven. But a few years would not be missed from my eternity of bliss, and I can well afford to spare them both for your sake and for the sake of the poor Burmans. I am not tired of my work. Neither am I tired of this world. Yet when Jesus calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school. That is a God-centered man. That is a man whose sense of joy in serving Jesus Christ, whose sense of joy in knowing Jesus Christ was the very same sense of joy that King David displayed when he says, "Oh, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." In Jesus Christ, Adoniram Judson found his true King. He found his true temple. He found his Savior and his Lord and his greatest joy. And listen to me, guys. You and I can find the very same thing in Christ. God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over individuals. He's sovereign even over our circumstances. And He's central to His people. He's central to Himself. And He needs to be central even to us. So let me ask you as we close, what do you treasure more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do you love more than Him? Are you trusting and resting in the sovereignty of God? I mean, have your illusions of control been shattered not only by the uncontrollable circumstances of your own life, but also by the revelation of God's Word? Is your life truly centered on Jesus Christ, or does it only revolve around you? And why is this idea of God being central to the universe and central to the purpose of our lives and central to His own affections and central to everything else, why is it so offensive to us? Is it because we really believe with Protagoras that man is the measure of all things, that we are the measure of all things? Is that why? Are we centering our lives on Jesus Christ, the Son of David? Guys, we should be, and we should be because God made us and because God saved us. I think when we get this vision of a sweeping affection for Christ, just like King David had, and just like Adoniram Judson had, that kind of passion that leaves no area of our lives untouched, we've got to confess that we often feel so cold, that we often feel so dead inside. I know I do. I look at these guys and I say, how can I ever be like these men? I pray that the Spirit of God Himself would inflame our hearts, guys, and remind us that it's not our passion for Jesus Christ that has saved us, but Jesus' passion for us that has saved us. And it's His passion for us that will keep us. And we need to put Him first in our lives. We're going to be singing a song here in a few seconds, Refiner's Fire. My heart's desire is to be holy, just like You. That's why God has saved us, for His own purposes. And we can rest in this great, awesome, sovereign God. I pray that He would be central to every single one of us here tonight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can come to Him tonight and ask Jesus to save you from your sins. Just in repentance and faith, come to Him and say, Lord, would You save me from my sins? And God will save you. If you do know Jesus Christ, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that in the book of 1 Chronicles we learn that You are a sovereign God. Sovereign over nations, sovereign over people, sovereign over circumstances, sovereign over events. And Father, therefore, we as Your people can rest in You. It doesn't absolve of us our responsibility, Lord. We understand that. But Father, we can rejoice in the knowledge that You are in control. Father, we also know that you are central in all things. You're central to your people. You're central to yourself. You need to be central in our lives. And I pray for myself tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. And I pray for our church that we would never, ever, ever take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus would be central to everything we say, everything we do, and everything that we live for in this world, and everything that we do in this town. Father, help us to keep our eyes, our thoughts, and our hearts fixed on Him. Refine us, fire, purify us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.